waiting for Jack to give the thumbs up. Okay, thumbs up. Here we go. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are the worthy one. Lord, as we have considered you this morning, we see that there is only one worthy one. And we're so blessed to be those that can call you our brother. We're thankful you haven't left us alone. We have an elder brother who walks with us, who keeps us, and who is that very present help. And Lord, we're looking for your very presence as we come to your word this morning. Lord, as we want to continue to look at the history of the testimony of Jesus, Lord, it is about you. And we want to continue to be those that are learning more and more of you, considering the fullness of the great work you've done throughout the centuries, considering the call you have upon our lives in these last days. We're thankful that we can offer ourselves to you, that you could be working within each of our hearts and lives, that your testimony would shine forth through us to your glory and honor. In thy name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Okay, there's a scripture I'd like for us to start with. It's in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. And I think, to me, this scripture really speaks of the 19th century, which we'll be considering this in probably the next time or so. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and in you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. You know, during this 19th century that we'll be considering, you really see the love of God manifest in its fullness in so many wonderful ways. You see the height of it, because there's this revelation where one start to gather this glimpse of what is the church, the true unity that we've been called into in Christ and the heavenly nature of the church. There's a height that we're brought up to. Also, during the 19th century, there's a depth of God's love that we're brought into through movements like Keswick and some other movements that teach us this matter of the inner life, the deeper life, the exchange life that we have with Christ, Christ in us, us in Christ. There's a depth there that goes on during this century. There's also a width there that we see among the love of Christ being expressed, where all believers are embracing one another in a marvelous way. There's a standing and a gathering with one another, really seeing the love of Christ made manifest to one another. And also the length of the love of Christ, the length that it goes to as we see the spread of the gospel throughout the world. The length that it goes to where it had been in Europe and all mainly is spread throughout China, India, throughout many places. We see the length of God's love expressed to what in those days was called the heathen. And we're thankful for it. As we look at the 19th century, to get a glimpse of what was going on during that time, just some of the significant world events, and I'm going to kind of group these in a way. We see the consolidation of some powers. We see the U.S. is growing. Napoleon is there, his zenith of power. We see Victoria and through the British Empire being strengthened. We see, and also after this first part, after Napoleon's death, there's a period of general peace throughout the world until the World War I. There's not the turmoil that existed the latter part of the 18th century, except for obviously in this country in the Civil War. There was a general peace and prosperity going on. But also we see what goes on. Freud was during this time with his writings. We see Darwin's with his Origin of the Species. Karl Marx with his Communist Manifesto, Das Kapital. And Nietzsche with his Thus Spake Zarathustra. And the Superman is introduced. Man is not of any use anymore. There's going to be a Superman to take over. So we see, even though God is working, there's also this counterwork that's going on. We see just from, if you look at those four men, between Freud, Darwin, Marx, and Nietzsche, the impact that four used of the enemy could have upon mankind. And we still are entering in, we're still suffering from that in this day and time, and believers are having to stand against it. So there's a lot going on during this century. And also, just from an expansion point of view, the world starts to grow a little closer together. We have the first telegraph cable all the way across the Atlantic. Now Europe and the U.S. can communicate with one another. Tremendous revolution there. And also in the U.S., there's the completion of the Intercontinental Railroad. The Golden Spike was nailed at that point. And also the Suez Canal made transportation so much easier. And if you read many of the prophetic messages during this time, because things were starting to go back and forth so much easier than in the past, they literally thought that the Lord's return was near, because in Daniel 12, verse 4, when it speaks of the end times, it says, many will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. And when the to and fro going for that, when the Intercontinental Railroad was finished, that Golden Spike, that was a great prophetic moment. And everybody said, people can go to and fro across the United States now. The Lord is coming soon. So all through we see how all of these movements are really awakening people to what God is doing and what he's continuing to do. So that's kind of a situation of the world in a very broad, general way. But we're more interested in what's going on among God's people. And there's many significant things. And we're just going to look at the first couple this morning. There's an increased burden in worldwide missions. And also these independent groups are birthed through U.S., Europe, and Britain. Probably next time we'll look at the Oxford movement. This is a liberal movement. Christianity in Russia, we haven't touched on that much, but there was a great move of Christianity throughout Russia. Also, the Fulton Street prayer meeting came about, Keswick Convention, and many great preachers who we benefit from today were ministered during this time. So there's a lot that goes on during this century, and we see what God is doing in a wonderful way to express the height and depth, the length and breadth of his love for all mankind. So as we move on, first we'll start with this, with the worldwide mission movement. And you know, as we look at ones, it's actually hard to just pick a few. I've picked a few here, but there's many others also that aren't on this list. And so, but as you look, these first three, William Carey, Robert Morrison, David Livingstone, were really pioneers in these areas of India, China, and Africa. If you measured them by the fruit of their labors, none of them were, quote, that successful. But what they did was they went in and they laid a foundation. They broke the ice, we could say, for others to follow and come in. We measure success in one way, and God measures it another way. These were the pioneers that went in. And the attitude, and what they were not only facing opposition from the heathen that they went to, but the attitude within much of the church at that time is reflected in William Carey's interview when he was getting ready to go, when he expressed his desire and burden to go out to India. And he was expressing his burden to those in leadership where he gathered. And he was abruptly interrupted and told, young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. He can do it without your help. Okay, what a word of encouragement to go forth. Yeah. I mean, in the sovereignty of God, it's a true statement, but in the spirit of God and what he desires among his people. But praise God, that didn't impact William Carey. He still went forth, went on forth to India. Let me see, did I get Carey? Whoop, backed up one here. Okay. He goes into India, and he's really in northern India. The Moravians had been in southern India back in the previous century and had a wonderful testimony there. He's more in northern India, and he was one of the things that he was doing was translating the Bible into many languages, and also the various languages and dialects of India he was used there. And one of the quotes that really touched my heart among Carey, and I think it is so applicable for us, even wherever we are in our life, he says, as he went out, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. You know, our careers, our whatever, our sports careers, our hobbies, and all of this stuff. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. You know, what a convicting thing of really putting the Lord in His rightful place and really allowing Him to have that preeminence in our life. So, as I said, Carey went in and opened the door there for India, as others will see came in afterwards. And we're very thankful for him. Then we go over to Robert Morrison. He went to China. He was in the Canton region. And that was at that point, they were restricted. They couldn't go into inland China. They could just stay right along the coast. People, it's amazing how these ones went through, because I appreciated him here with as he's sailing on the boat over to China. The captain says, "Mr. Morrison, you really expect to make an impression on the idolatry of the great Chinese empire?" And he answered, "No, sir, but I expect God will." You know, praise God. He knew he had a right perspective, a right attitude. And that's encouraging for us. I mean, maybe for some of the ones that are still in school or at work, you know, do you really think you're going to have an impression on those in your school? Are you going to have an impression on those at work? No, but God will. Are we going to let Him work through us for His testimony and for His sake? You know, that's what it's about. That's the attitude of these dear ones. And Morrison, as he was in China, one of the things he was involved with that was getting ready. The Britain and China were having a lot of discussions over opium, big thing. And so Morrison was trying to negotiate a settlement between Britain and China. He ended up dying, and they ended up having the first opium war. That's beyond our history here. So, but he did translate into Chinese the New Testament and the Old Testament. And during his time there, he only saw 10 Chinese were baptized. You know, through all of his efforts there, his years there, he was laying a groundwork for others. And we're thankful for that. And then one who went into Africa is a David Livingston. Now, Livingston's both an explorer and a missionary. His goal, besides the gospel, was to find where the source of the Nile River, where does the Nile start? And so as he went over there, he was going. He's mainly through what's modern day time called Zambia, through that region. He married the daughter of another missionary, Robert Moffat's daughter, and they were married 17 years. But she died of malaria. Malaria was a big thing back then. And when he returned after her death to Africa again, as he was just exploring and meeting many different ones there, he suffered from pneumonia. He got malaria, and it was just when you read about some of these ones and the illnesses that they went through, most of them served in a weakened condition. There wasn't a lot of these early day missionaries that were full of physical strength, and there was always something because of the conditions they were in. Through pneumonia, malaria, some other thing, had really weakened them physically. And it's a testimony of the grace of God keeping them in spite of their physical conditions. They were able to draw from it. Probably one of the things that the world knows about Livingston is when Stanley came and met him. And Stanley was looking for him because everybody wanted to hear about Livingston's things. And one of the stories is... Stanley greets him, and this is the picture of Stanley. This is Stanley, and this is Livingston. He says, "Dr. Livingston, I presume." So he's the only white guy in Africa. So he's like, but that, nobody's quite sure if that story's real or not, because Stanley put it in his diary, and then he deleted it later. So we don't know. But he ended up living his whole life there. Livingston ended up, and he died there. Ended up dying of malaria and internal bleeding due to dysentery. Now, if those of you with a tender stomach, just close your ears for a minute. He was so honored there that when he died, they cut his heart out and buried it there in Zambia. And there's still a marker there. Then they embalmed his body. They took it back. He's buried. The rest of him's buried in Westminster Abbey. Okay. You can open your ears again now, so if you do too tender. But, you know, I appreciated Livingston, how he was, just some of these quotes of these different ones, show the value they placed on their service to the Lord. He says, I will place no value on anything I have or may possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. And then as he looked about his call going out to Africa, if a commission can be earned, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? People talk of sacrifice. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice, but rather it is a privilege. You know, that's the life. I mean, we talk about, you know, we might have to give up this or that, but these ones, there was a life laid down, and they had a heavenly vision of what the Lord had called upon their life. They saw Christ. They considered him, and he was a reality to them. You don't go through some of these things just with a concept, but there's a knowing him in a very special way, and we're thankful for him. One that we're a little more familiar with is Hudson Taylor. He's able to get into China even more. Hudson Taylor, when he was born, his father prayed, Lord, grant that he may work for you in China. He came from a very godly family. His family really committed him to the Lord even from birth. And then at the age of 21, he sails for China and arrives at one of the treaty ports of Nanking. Because of the Chinese and the relationship with the Western world, they had certain ports along the coast there that foreigners could come to. And basically it was for commerce. They could trade. There was 5 ports. They were called treaty ports. But the rest of, you couldn't get into the rest of China. But you were able to go to one of those ports. And one of the revolutionary things that Hudson Taylor did was when he got there, he saw how some of the other Western missionaries, they were still dressed in their coats, suits and ties, and lived by themselves separate. And they were trying to westernize the Chinese. But he saw, he felt really from the Lord, to the way to reach the gospel was to be with them. And so he started dressing like a Chinese. He grew one of the little pigtails. He learned to speak Chinese. And this was his, he was really going, and he lived amongst them. He didn't separate himself from them. But he identified with them. He wanted them to know that Christ identified with them, and therefore he was going to be identifying with them and share the love of Christ. And he was able to actually, he started one mission work in Ningpo, but that didn't last that long. But he got married over there to Maria, who was also, she had a wonderful passion for China. And really when they first got married, they really had such a heart that they burned out in 2 or 3 years. They had to return to England for a period of rest. And then when he was in England, he had just, again, this burden for China. And this is when he formed the China Inland Mission that we're familiar with today. And then a year later, he sails from England with his family and 16 China Inland missionaries who he had gathered together that they were going. And the principles that he set with the China Inland Mission, it was that, and these maybe they don't sound so dramatic to us, but it was revolutionary back then. Missionaries could come from any denomination, you know, as long as they knew the Lord, he wanted them. They didn't have to have certain doctrinal beliefs, or they didn't have to be Baptist to go with the Baptist or Methodist or whatever. He said, if you're a believer, you're welcome to come. And also that they were paid no salary, but they were to trust in the Lord for his provision. And also they were to have no debt. And they went out there in trusting the Lord. Further, you could make no appeals for funds. Couldn't have any fundraisers, things like that. You were really looking to him as Jehovah Jireh. And praise God, throughout the history of Taylor and the China Inland Mission, the Lord honored that. He also wanted the China Inland Mission, the work to be overseen in China and not by some foreign home office. Oftentimes, some of the mission work was monitored and controlled by a home office back in England or the U.S., and they had no idea what was going on the ground over there. He saw the necessity of it being there. And also that they were going to press into the interior of China. In China, and it's pretty similar today, I don't know what percentage, a huge percentage of the population lives right along the coast. In Shanghai, the various cities right along the coast. And then you have this huge country on the inland where there's not as many people. Well, most of the missionaries at that time were right along the coast. But he had a burden for those that were in the interior parts of China, the more difficult areas too. And that's what he wanted to do. And he also said that when we're with them, we'll not only speak Chinese, but we'll continue to wear Chinese clothing and worship in Chinese-style buildings. Because some people would go over in China, and you can still see some of the architecture today, and they would build a church building that was in London, and then they would rebuild it in China. And he said, no, if we're in China, we need to be as the Chinese. We need whatever country you're in. If they have a certain style of architecture, that's what you would do. Not to import something from another country. And also something that was very dramatic at that point was single women were fully capable of serving as missionaries. And that was, people just didn't believe that at that point in time. And it was, he saw the value of how single women could go and serve just as anybody else. And there were many of them were greatly used by the Lord in a wonderful way to spread the gospel. One of the things that as Hudson Taylor went on in 1869, he experiences what he called the exchange life. And through all of his service and everything, he never entered into rest. He always felt like he had to prove himself to the Lord. He was struggling. He wanted to find faith. He wanted to be faithful. He was really exerting himself and striving to please God, to be at rest with Him, to be at peace with Him. And he never could find this place of rest. All of his efforts. And it was really exhausting to him. And finally, he found the exchange life. And it's summarized by him from this letter to his sister. And he's pretty honest here. It's when my agony of soul was at its height, you know, seeking that rest, seeking the assurance of what he's doing and serving the Lord. A sentence in a letter from Dear McCarthy, who was another China inland missionary, was used to remove the scales from my eyes and the Spirit of God reveal the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. Praise God. I mean, he saw the oneness. He came into seeing how he was in Christ and Christ was in him. And there was a strengthening, a liberating effect that came. He said, McCarthy had been much exercised by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did. And he wrote me. But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. He came into a rest. He entered into resting in him. Not striving to strengthen his faith and get, you know, being like that little engine. I know I can. I got to have more faith. But he entered into a rest when he saw the fullness of who the Lord was and what he'd done. He continues, as I read, I saw it all. If we believe not, he abideth faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that he had said, I will never leave you. Ah, there is rest. I thought, I have striven in vain to rest in Him. I'll strive no more. For has He not promised to abide with me? Never to leave me. Never to fail me. And dearie, He never will. That's His little sister. Praise God for the rest that He entered into. You know, and because of this, He has that little booklet, The Exchange Life. Many believers' lives have been transformed through this exchange life, that the transaction that he had, the life that Hudson Taylor saw of coming in to resting in Christ, of abiding in Christ in in spite of all of the difficulties and the challenges of life. It's a tremendous ministry that he has. And we're all deeply, obviously, indebted for what the Lord showed him and how he was able to share it. Sadly, after this, and his dear wife Maria died in 1871, but he marries again to another sister, Jenny Faulding, who's a missionary over there. And by then, the China Inland Mission had grown to about 52 missionaries, continues spreading inward. He had mapped out China, and he saw all the different provinces, and he wanted certain missionaries to go to each area. In 1885, this group called the Cambridge Seven come to China. Most famous one is C.T. Studd, and one of the Cambridge Seven ended up leading CMM after Hudson's retirement. But the Cambridge Seven were seven young men They just finished the university there at Cambridge. They were all from very aristocratic, elite families. They were either medical doctors, they were lawyers, they were very high up in society. And the Lord touched their life through Hudson Taylor's ministry. They gave up everything that they had and went to move to China to really serve the Lord. I appreciate how they were so famous. They started, before they left, they would go all throughout England in the British Isles and attract huge crowds and everything. And I love this. It says, perhaps some of this went to their heads because on the long boat ride to China, they refused to study and prayed to receive Christ, receive the Chinese language supernaturally. They were so confident in the Lord. Lord, we don't have to study this Chinese. You're going to make us, you're going to teach us, you're going to give us the Chinese tongue. Well, the Lord didn't. They got there, they studied. Okay? But you appreciate their zeal, their faith in Him. You know, and maybe their heads did get a little puffed up, but the Lord had a way of humbling them and using them and everything. Tragically, later on in about 1900, the Boxer Rebellion occurred. And this was a tremendous rebellion. It was all against foreigners. It was it was anti-foreign, anti-Christian, and anti-imperialist. And the Chinese group of people from a certain area, and they were nicknamed the Boxers, they just went around slaughtering the Westerners. There was, as it says, 58 of the China Inland missionaries were killed. There was a total missionaries, about 136 were killed, plus Roman Catholic priests and nuns. 30,000 Chinese Catholic were killed, and a couple thousand Chinese Protestants. We don't really know who knew the Lord or what, but it was a massive slaughter. There was a reaction against the Westernization that was coming into China, and they said no. But faithfully, Hudson Taylor was able to make it through this, and he ends up dying, and he's buried there in China in the Hunan province. So it's just, this one man at a young age had a great vision, and he sought the Lord, and the Lord honored him. And I appreciate some of his quotes. He said, God's not looking for men of great faith. He's looking for common men to trust His great faithfulness. You know, that's the thing. It's His faithfulness. And I love this one. There are three stages in the work of God: the impossible, the difficult, and the done. It starts with the impossible. Then it just moves to only being difficult. And then it's done. The work of God. Praise God for that. And then we see his impression for his own self. He said, he talked about, it's not so much the greatness of our troubles as the littleness of our spirit which makes us complain. Because in the country he was in the difficult situations, there was plenty of opportunities for complaint. They had reasons for complaint. But he saw, too, that it wasn't the situations. It was because the littleness of his spirit, littleness of how much he was really entering into the Lord. And so it was really changing his attitude. And also, let us never forget what we are is more important than what we do. Christ in us, that what we are is far more important. It's like we looked at Prophet Haggai. And in Prophet Haggai, the message was in the messenger. That's the key there. And in us, it's the Lord is wanting His life formed in us. He's far more interested in that than what we are doing. Sometimes we place that service, we place the doing far more above the anything else. But anyway, got to keep moving here. Mary Slessor, she was her hero in life was David Livingstone. He was her whole inspiration. And she went to what's now called Nigeria. It was Calabar. And she ended up there with such a wonderful reputation. She ended up being called the White Queen of Calabar. She grew up in a really difficult situation. Her father was an alcoholic and was forced to work in a factory. So she didn't wasn't able to get an education, but you'll notice then at about age 28 on her own, she sails to Nigeria as a missionary and teacher. And she's there pretty much the rest of her life, except for some trips back home after she'd gotten sick and everything. But she sets up various stations, and she ends up gaining the respect of the tribal chiefs there in Africa. And one of the things that she was able to accomplish was, because she gained their respect, she was able to stop the infanticide of, did I get that right? Infanticide. Of twins. Now, what that was, in their superstition, the ones in Nigeria, if twins were born, they thought they were cursed. They thought one of the fathers was of the devil. And they couldn't tell which one of the twins was of the devil and which ones was not. So they just killed them both. Well, she discovered one evening, she found these little twins wrapped in a blanket outside of a city. Because they are a little tribal area there. And what they would do, they would abandon them out in the woods. And so the animals could just eat them, take care of them. So she went in and she rescued this pair, and then she found out about this. And she was a little lady, but she would actually go to these tribal chiefs, and she would get in their face. And why are you doing this? And she would they respected her. She would actually at times they would have these tribal meetings, and all the chiefs from the surrounding tribes were there, and she was included in the meetings. She was there to express her opinion on what they should be doing and not doing. When you think about this little lady, but what she had was the power of God. And it was so, and one of the other things that she was able to stop in Nigeria was they had this practice of drinking poison to prove one's innocence. There was this poisonous plant. And if they were trying somebody, testing somebody, and they didn't know if they were guilty or not, then they would say, okay, drink this poison, and if you're innocent, you'll be okay. Well, if it's poison, you're didn't matter a lot. You were dead. So she was able to finally get them to stop that. And at her death, there was she was so well known that there was such a great joint British and Nigerian state funeral. One of the things that I appreciated her spirit too. Because many people will say, you're just a single lady out there. She said, why should I fear? I'm on a royal mission. I'm in the service of the King of Kings. And some would point out her power as a woman. And she said, when you think of the woman's power, you forget the power of the woman's God. I shall go on. You know, she wasn't there as a woman liber. She was there to represent the Lord. And she says, she sees prayer is the greatest power God has put into our hands for service. Praying is harder than doing, at least I find it so. But the dynamic lies that way to advance the kingdom of God. You know, praise God. Sometimes we can be so busy, and it can be easier to do than to pray. We need to be those that are stopping and praying. Also, we had C.T. Studd. He's this famous English cricketer. He was challenged in the Lord by D.L. Moody through his father. He was one of those Cambridge Seven that we spoke of. And when his father died and he gained all of his father's inheritance, the millions and millions, he gave it all away. He gave it to the Lord and said, he left and went. And he married Priscilla, who was in China. He went to China first and then India. And then in 1910, he travels to Africa. At that point, it was called the Belgian Congo. Now it's just the Democratic Republic of Congo. And he serves there until his death. And Studd was, we talk about him being a famous English cricketer, and that doesn't mean much to us. But it's kind of like a Steph Curry or a Tom Brady or somebody like that giving it all up and walking away. That's what it was at that point in time. And I appreciate his zeal for the lost. He said, some wish to live within the sound of church and the chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He was there to rescue them and put them away. Also, he was pretty blunt. He said, Christ doesn't want nibblers of the possible. He wants grabbers of the impossible. And I appreciate in his fighting spirit, he says, I pray that when I die, all hell will have a party to celebrate the fact that I am no longer in the fight. You know, he was a fighter. And he said, well, I want to fight so much that hell would even celebrate when I die. And then true Christianity is like smallpox. You ever make that correlation? Okay. If you get it, you give it to others and it spreads. Okay. That's the gospel going forth there. Then we come over to Amy Carmichael. And many are familiar with her and her writings. At a young age, she decided to follow the Jesus. And she established, at the age of about 18, she establishes what's called the Welcome in Belfast for the Shawleys. Do you know what Shawleys are, why they're called Shawleys? They wore shawls around their dress. They couldn't afford coats and various things. So they had, these were the girls that worked in the mills. They were really enslaved in mills. And then they asked her to move to Manchester, England to serve there. And she had a great gospel outreach. And she heard Hudson Taylor share at Keswick on the missionary life. And so she makes her first missionary journey to Japan. She became ill and returned to England. And then 1895, she moves back to India to really serve and stays with this one family called the Walkers in southern India. They teach her the language. And then in 1901, she starts what's called the Donavore Fellowship to rescue young girls. At that point in time in India, young girls were put into these temples, and they served there as prostitutes for the temples. And there was one young girl named Prina. And she was in the temple, and Amy Carmichael was becoming aware of the activities. And Prina escaped from the temple and came and hid with Amy Carmichael. This was before she had the work going. And she knew that she couldn't just turn her back in. So she opened up her home, and then they ended up having the Donavore for the protection of these young girls. And it was a tremendous work, and it was really going against the culture at that point in time, because with the caste society in India, many of the younger ones, they were either sold or just abandoned, and they would go into the temples as prostitutes for the priest and as money making for the gods there. It's really tragic. And later on in 18, she adds a home for young boys. And sadly, in 1931, it was a tragic accident. She was surveying an area where she was thinking about buying this one building, and there was a ditch there, and it was supposed to have been filled in, and it wasn't. She fell and she broke her leg and her ankle, but also damaged her hip and back pretty severely, and wasn't able to. She was bedridden the rest of her life. But out of that came books like Rose from Briar, many precious books to encourage one. She was bedridden, but she didn't stop her ministry. She continued to minister in what would appear to be a helpless state. And finally, she passed away in Donavore in 1951. She started off young, caring for the ones, and she got a little bit older there. And she was called Amma, which means basically it's mama. Mother, tender, loving mother. And with her quotes, she says, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. All right. And I like this one. She says, Satan is much more in earnest than we are. He buys up the opportunity while we're still wondering how much it will cost. Yeah, he goes right in. And he said, then her testing here of the love of the Lord. If the praise of others elates me and their blame depresses me, if I cannot rest under misunderstanding without defending myself, if I love to be loved more than to love, to be served more than to serve, then I know nothing of Calvary love. And one of her quotes, she says she would rather burn out than rust out. She wanted to keep burning for the Lord. And her prayer, she wrote a little poem. The poem doesn't kind of, the way it's formatted here, it doesn't really show, but it says, give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, O flame of God, wanting to stay burning and on fire for the Lord in a very precious way. That was her. You know, as we've seen these various ones, we see the length that the Lord went to in the love of God and how he captured their hearts in a wonderful way. Also during this time, the Lord was moving throughout the world. Oh, back up one here. All right. I'll learn to work this by the time I finish this series. Throughout the world, the Lord was working in many wonderful ways to raise up various independent assemblies. And it was several factors. It was resulting from the Great Awakening that we'd seen throughout the U.S. and Britain. Ones had really come to the Lord. And also there was a greater access to Bibles, and the literacy rate was increasing. People could read. They could have a Bible in their language and also read it. And so ones were starting to see what God's heart and purpose was on gathering together. So many were gathering together. They didn't have to gather in a certain name or a certain form, but they could gather in the simplicity of him. And in fact, in 1818, there was this group in New York City. And they sent a letter out, they published it in a lot of newspapers, to find ones meeting like them. And within a couple of years, they'd receive over 40 responses from U.S., Britain, and Europe of groups that were meeting like them in just the simplicity of gathering around the Lord's table, the simplicity of just being in the Word and being a testimony unto him. And various ones were used throughout Scotland, Wales, and Britain, and Europe, too, to really put forth the word. You know, we're thankful how these ones, there was a clarity of the testimony at first that they had. And they were faithful, generally, for most time, for about a generation. Sadly, many of these ended up becoming denominations later on, like the work in Scotland that one started. It was just independent. But then after a while, it merged, became the Free Church of Scotland as opposed to the official church. And even in the U.S., ones that started off just on their own, some ended up becoming disciples of Christ, the Church of Christ, various things. So we see how, but God was moving in the hearts and lives of men. Probably the best known one to us that we've heard of is the Brethren movement. And I'm just going to use the term Brethren movement. They didn't call themselves that at first, but they referred to themselves as brothers. And because they referred to themselves as brothers, people called them the Brethren. But there was all throughout, as I said, there was a growing awareness of the need for the demonstration of true fellowship in localities based on the Lord and not church membership. Ones would go, some of these dear brothers would go visit different churches, and unless they became a member of the church, they weren't welcome there. They couldn't participate. And so but they saw in the scripture. So in 1825, Edward Cronin and Wilson, they break bread together in Cronin's house. And at the same time, in another part of Dublin, we have one, Parnell, his various ones are meeting there. They join in Bellet and Groves, and Cronin and Wilson and others move to the home of Hutchinson. It's just this work is going on. And these two groups finally in Dublin, 1827, they became aware of each other. And they started meeting together. And these were of all types of backgrounds. Some were doctors, some were lawyers, some were just what we would call regular old folk. But they just referred to each other as brother. They didn't go by their names or titles. Also during this time, we had these prophetic conferences going on. In Albury there, and that was Henry Drummond had this prophetic conference, and then later on at Powerscote Castle. Now, the Powerscote Castle was owned by Lady Powerscourt, and she was similar to the Lady Huntington of the previous century. She was a very rich widow and had really had a heart for the Lord, totally given to the Lord. And she had been stirred by Drummond's prophetic teachings and also became acquainted with the Brethren. So she would host conferences at her estate. And that's her little home here. And Cecilia, you've been there, right? Is Cecilia in here? All right. Yeah, she's been there. You can actually go tour it now. the brethren would meet there, and she was very supportive of the brethren. A really powerful lady. She almost married Darby. The stories kind of vary about whether they were officially engaged or not, but many of the brethren recommended Darby not be engaged, not marry her, because the call that God had upon his life. So he broke off the relationship. And then, so that makes one think that maybe she died of a broken heart, because she died, you can see she died at the age of 36. So we don't know that, but we see how the Lord used her in a powerful way to help the brethren at this time. And then enters the picture of, in 1828, Darby starts to meet with them in Dublin. And he writes at this time one of the clearest pamphlets and testimonies about the church. It's called Consideration on the Nature and Unity of the Church of Christ. It shows our oneness in Christ, the true heavenly calling of the church. Darby's writings aren't always so easy to understand, but there's a clarity here of the bird. He summarized and captured the call that God had shown. And really, as I said, all throughout England and Ireland, there were other similar meetings were starting. Late in 1829, Groves leaves for Baghdad in India. He felt the Lord called, and there was a witness there, and he really suffered greatly. He lost his wife and youngest child died of the plague in Baghdad, but he pressed on to India. And Groves is called the father of faith missions, because he didn't ask for any money, didn't let his needs be known. He just pressed on and knew that God would provide, and he did. 1832 is when Darby moves to Plymouth, and this became the most famous assembly. This is why they're quite often called the Plymouth Brethren, in the sense of referring to all of them. And they also, at that time, Mueller and Craik begin their work in Bethesda Chapel in Bristol, and they open up their first orphan home pretty soon after that. Chapman then moves to Barnstable to minister, and Robert, we'll talk a little more about Robert Chapman in a minute. Then, as we continue on, Darby was accepting more and more invitations to spend time in Europe, in Switzerland, and everything. And then after 7 years, he's returning to the meeting in Plymouth, and he accuses Newton that some of what Newton is preaching is heresy. And after 6 months, Darby announces he's quitting the meeting. Robert Chapman later told him, that when he told him, I waited 6 months, Chapman said, you should have waited 6 years. You know, that Chapman's that apostle of love. We'll touch on in a minute. And then soon after he left that meeting, they started another meeting in Plymouth with some other brethren. By 1847, within a couple of years, Newton had been confronted with the error of his ways. And one of the things, Newton, he wasn't a very clear speaker. He was very, the word is obtrusive. Not obtrusive, abtrusive, means you're not very clear in the way you speak. And so if you liked Newton, you would take what he said one way. If you didn't like him, you could take it another way. But as these things were pointed out to him, he actually, he writes publicly a statement and a pamphlet, a statement of the acknowledgement respecting the certain doctrinal errors that he had committed. But sadly, after he repented and humbled himself, he was still rejected by his accusers, the ones that would not set him back. And this, to me, is one of the most tragic things in history, because, you know, this he was trying to repent, and ones didn't accept his repentance. And that's a slippery slope, brothers and sisters, when we start judging one's repentance. Only God could. Sadly, throughout history, there's many times where ones have repented, but others haven't accepted that repentance. And brothers and sisters, when we start evaluating and judging the genuineness of someone's repentance, it's a slippery slope, and it's tragic. And it's where the value of fellowship, and that's where, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, and love suffers long. And what's true will come out in the Lord's timing. What's not of him will. And You know, I wish Darby had waited a little bit longer. Maybe they could have had some more fellowship. I don't know all the detailed circumstances, but there was a way through. Well, the only thing I know, there was a way through in the Lord for this. It didn't have to go this way. Would we find the Lord's way in this? And just be able to keep pressing on. You know, and then later on, a couple of years later, our two brothers from Plymouth actually visit the Bethesda Chapel, where that's where Mueller and Craig are. And after Darby heard about this, so he writes to Bethesda and says, since ones had come from Plymouth, meeting where, in his opinion, there's heresy, Bethesda should exclude them from fellowship. And Bethesda, they don't respond at first. And so Darby writes again. And then Bethesda responds, we are a separate locality and won't judge what goes on in other places. If ones bring heresy to us, we will judge it. And because of this, Darby disagrees with that conclusion. He excommunicates the Bethesda Assembly and says, if anyone, ones can't go to the Bethesda Assembly like they can't go to this. And so that brought about a great division within the Brethren movement. It's just tragic how within 20 years, what started so wonderfully ended up being one of the shortest lived testimonies in history. The enemy came in like a flood, but flesh and blood opened the door. Flesh and blood, but there was flesh and blood between Darby and Newton. And that's whatever their personality differences, their various thoughts, flesh and blood opened the door. And the enemy just took advantage of it. And how tragic it is. And so that division led to what's now called the Open Brethren, which are more Mueller and the ones that agreeing with him, and then the Exclusive Brethren, agreeing with Darby. And it continues to today. And the sad thing is the Open Brethren, you know, there's certain ones with them, you become more and more open to anything. You become so open that you lose the testimony. The Exclusive Brethren, on their part, become more and more exclusive, that you exclude different ones. There's various testimonies of ones in the Exclusive Brethren how at the end of their life they could only, they would just be a brother, a husband and wife together. They couldn't fellowship with anybody else. Nobody stood up to their criteria. Once you draw the line here, then something else occurs, you draw another line. And the line just keeps going. It's one of the great tragic things that we have. And I just, we've been influenced by the brethren here in this assembly. And that's one of the reasons we're probably more familiar with it. But there's a great lesson there we need to learn. Because within this room, there's all varied, we have all varied opinions, varied thoughts, varied personalities. We don't need, there's plenty of opportunities in this room for division, okay? But there's one, and really the one reason that we're together is Christ. That table, that's why we're here. We're not here because we believe in this or that, because we believe that whatever your various interpretation is on the Lord's coming, whatever your interpretation is on the way an assembly should be structured, the way your interpretation is of how music should be handled, how children should be taught. I mean, everybody's got all their various things, what books you should read, this or that. But we need to see that our oneness is in Christ, and we've got to fight for that. There's a unity we have in Christ that's under attack in this day of time. We've got to be fighting violently for that, or else we'll just continue one or two picked off here, one or two picked off there. Brethren, we're for each other, and it's a great battle. We're not perfect by far. What are we here? We're a room full of sinners. We're a room full of sinners saved by grace. That's it. All of our knowledge about this and that is really of little value when it comes down to the reality of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we have in Christ. That's the issue of it, brothers and sisters. And that's what we've got to strive for and maintain, so that these ones that are a little bit younger, if the Lord delays, they'll have something to enter into. They can enter into the goodness of the Lord. You know, as you... I know as you read history too, one of the challenges that you face in reading brethren history is whether you're reading a brethren history book by the open brethren or a brethren history book by the exclusive brethren. The open brethren, they paint Darby as a devil. The exclusive brethren paint Darby as a saint. And who was Darby? Darby was like each one of us. We're saints, but we're sinners. Great man of God with great faults. Watchman Nee, Sparks, whoever you want to name. It's a great man of God, but a great faults. We all have sin. We're sinners saved by grace. It's just may we learn some lessons here. You know, many are familiar with George Mueller and the great work that he did with orphanages. And I'm just going to touch on it. If you want to know anything at all about George Mueller, we actually have an expert here. Talk to Bob. Bob is Mr. George Mueller. Everything about, you know, I'm sharing about George Mueller in fear and trembling because I know Bob is sitting there. And now that I've utterly embarrassed him, forgive me, brother. But Mueller was born in Russia, educated in Halle, and that's where Zinzendorf was educated, and Frank started it. And as he comes to London, he gets sick, and he gets introduced to a brother named Henry Craik, who introduces him to the brethren. Mueller actually marries Anthony Nars Grove's sister, Mary. And then they move to Bristol to serve at the Bethesda Chapel. And when they go there, the people who had served there before had a salary. They gave up their salary. They never had a salary. And 1836, they opened the first children's home for 30 children. By 1870, they were housing to accommodate 2,000 children and 200 staff. They cared over his time over 10,000 children, cared for and educated, fed, you know, praise God. And never once did they ask for funds or make their needs known or do any fundraising. You know, they didn't even do it in a subtle way. You know, there's the story of the old preacher. He never would ask for a raise, but he would lead the congregation in prayer. He would be up at the front of the pulpit, and he would be facing the front, kneeling, and had holes in his shoes. And, you know, no subtle hints or anything like that. So there's wonderful testimonies of his providing. His buildings, this was the first one he had on Wilson Street, and then this is the big complex that he finally ended up with all the nursing home. And you can actually, the orphan homes, and you can still visit that today. It's there because Bob visited it. Yes. So. Oh, both of them did. Okay. Yeah. And this is just one picture of all the kids. And then with his, for Mueller's quotes, he says, one of them I love, "My eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." And this quote came about because one time he was sailing across the Atlantic, and he had a speaking engagement in Quebec. And he was off the coast of Newfoundland, and a great fog came in and encapsulated the boat, and the captain couldn't see. He didn't know. He said, "We just can't move. We can't go any further." And he talked with the captain and knew the captain was a believer. And so he said, "Well, let's go up to your cabin, to the wheelhouse there, and let's pray." And the captain said, "Well, this fog's pretty bad, but we can go pray anyway." Yeah. And so Mueller just prays, very simple prayer. "Lord, part the ways. Lord, open the doorway," whatever. And then the captain starts to pray. Mueller stops him. He says, "Don't pray. You don't believe it anyway. You don't believe God can do it." And they walked outside, and the fog lifted. They sailed on. He made it to Quebec for his speaking engagement. And Mueller was a great man of faith and a great man of prayer. And he says, faith doesn't operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in what is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And Mueller was, being a good German, he kept good records, very detailed. And he was, in his journals, he has recorded over the time he was there with the orphanage, over 50,000 answered prayers in his journal. 50,000 answered prayers over the years. And he writes 30,000 of them were answered within one day or one hour of when they were prayed. One example was they had about 300 children in the orphanage, and they were waiting for breakfast. They didn't have any food in the kitchen. He brought all the children in. They sat down ready for breakfast. There was no food there at all. And he prayed, "Lord, provide breakfast." A knock on the door. A baker was there. The Lord had woken the baker early, and he was told to make some extra bread and take it over to Mueller. So he did. And so they had bread. As soon as the baker left, there was a knock on the door again. There was the local milkman. His cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage. And he said, "Look, if I leave my cart here and go back to try to get the part to fix it, everybody will steal my milk. Here, you take all the milk." So the Lord provided breakfast. They had milk and bread for breakfast and all of that. And that's just one simple little example of the way the Lord continued to provide for them in great ways. As far as some other brethren, we've mentioned Chapman, McIntosh. We have his books. I'd recommend both of these for your library, the Pentateuch and the Treasury. George Cutting wrote a gospel tract, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And that gospel tract is still used today. And it's probably one of the most popular gospel tracts in the history of Christianity. And to mention the name James Deck, he was the hymn writer of the Brethren. And we actually have about 15 of his hymns in Christ in Song that we sing. Now, Chapman was known as the Apostle of Love. And he was continuing to show love in such a wonderful way that his reputation was that everybody in England knew of him. There was a letter that was sent from Australia to him. It says, "Robert Chapman, Apostle of Love, England." And the post office got it to him. They knew it. It was such a precious testimony. And this was his desire in his life. He says, "There are many who preach, but not so many who live Christ. My aim shall be to live Christ." And Chapman, when he moved to Barnstable, he bought a home, and he bought a home big enough to be serve as a hospitality place and a place of refuge for other missionaries or ones of servants of the Lord who were just tired and needed a place to come and rest. So his home was always open for ones to come and stay there. And he had this practice in his home. Whenever you stayed within his home, he would always have you put your shoes outside your door at night. And he would clean them for you, so they would be clean in the morning. And when ones rejected that and said they wouldn't do it, he wouldn't relent. His little comment was, "It's not the custom in our day to wash one another's feet. That which most clearly corresponds to this command of the Lord is to clean each other's boots." So when he stayed at his house, you got a clean pair of boots. And boots got dirty in those days. So it was a wonderful, precious way of how he did. Now, you know, even though in spite of the weakness of the brethren there after 20 years, there was a lot of precious things that they did recover. We were able to see through them and mention Darby's writings that heavenly calling of the church and the unity of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. And they actually practiced the universal priesthood of all believers. It wasn't just a concept. It was practiced. And there was a recovering of the awareness of the Lord's second coming and many other end times prophetic truths. So, you know, as we look at this century, we see the love of God manifest in many different ways, the height and the depth, the length and the breadth. And it is to that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, to be filled with the fullness of Him. This is that's the purpose of the love of God. The love of God is to draw us to Himself, to fill us so that we could know more and more of Him and to see that. And we're thankful how the Lord had vessels that He could use, both spreading of the gospel throughout many heathen lands, through the coming together of these various ones throughout the world as these precious testimonies unto Him, these various assemblies that were gathering in the simplicity of Christ. and we can be encouraged to press on too. So may our hearts be captured in a fresh way also and be rooted and grounded in the love of God, that He can accomplish in us what He's desiring to do also. Let's pray. Lord, we do come this day with worshipful hearts. Lord, it's always amazing how You can take a vessel and use them, equip them for the Master's use. Lord, most of these had no idea how their lives would go. All they did was they fell in love with You and then made themselves available to You, and You used them as You desired. Lord, that's what we want to do. We want that love to grow deeper within our hearts. We would fall in love with You over and over again. Lord, that we could be those that are available to You, that You could use us as You desire to use us in the days we're living in, Lord. Lord, defend us from ourselves. Defend us from the enemies. Help us to be wise of knowing that the long-suffering love of God, that we would be those that are strengthening Your testimony and not weakening it in any way. In Thy name we pray. Amen.